Let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. As you're turning there, what we're looking at is that this Bible we hold is God's Word. And God always tells the truth. He is the source, the author of truth. Jesus Christ himself is the way to God and the truth, the revelation of God. And Jesus Christ has commissioned us through the Apostle Paul, to exercise ourselves, to have the spiritual health and fitness, the disciplines that Paul's talking about. And that's how we bumped into this. We were in 1 Timothy 4, looking at those spiritual exercises for health and fitness to start the new year. And the very first one was the discipline of truth, that we are to know the truth, we are to defend the truth, we are to declare the truth, we are to build our lives upon some convictions that come from the Word of God. And if we were to summarize what the Scriptures say across the spectrum of human societal needs, we could do many, but just four current ones. And I've just picked these because they're just out there right now in our American culture. And what I would say, based on the Word of God, God would be portrayed in His Word as having four current social convictions. The first one is that God is pro-life. The second one is that God is pro-marriage. He is pro-justice. And he is pro-work. And what's interesting is these should be also our biblical convictions. Did you know we're supposed to be very political? Some of you don't realize that it says in the Bible we are polites, politically citizens of heaven. Now the problem is there are a lot of people that are so political in other means you can't even get the gospel out because they're so strongly partisan. God says our primary orientation of life is we are citizens, politeumai, of heaven. We, our citizenship is there, and we are to live a political citizen life of heaven on earth. And so that's where many people get all mixed up, and they think that these are partisan. No, they're biblical. And it's the problem is that humans are partisan. God is not. He's truth. And we need to be portrayers, purveyors of His truth. So basically, to define, if we were to go through what the Old Testament and the New Testament affirms, we would be able to declare God is pro-life, so He is opposed to abortion because He says that life begins at conception. They are an immortal. He knew Jeremiah in his mother's womb. He knew him from the instant that he began. In fact, when did Jesus begin in Mary? After his birth, he became human. Of course, we wouldn't believe that. We believe that the Holy Spirit implanted the infinite Son of God within, and from the instant of that conception, he was God in human flesh. But God is also opposed to euthanasia, those deficient physical and mental lives that are a problem for society, that slowly around the world are being erased because of that. God is the creator of life. He's the one who grants conception. We covered that last week. God is pro-marriage. In other words, God is opposed to gay unions. He does not call them marriage. No homosexual people can ever be married because God defines marriage. They want it because they want to have His imprimatur on them, and they can't because God is opposed to that because He defined marriage as between one man and one woman. And so God is also clearly opposed to divorce. I mean, it's hard to say that word. I think in pictures without, in my mind, when I hear the word divorce, I see a glass, you know, like a glass tumbler being thrown down to a tile floor and it smashes. And those shards of glass, you know how far they can travel? I mean, you're sweeping them up for days and, you know, they're under things. You didn't even see them and they'll glint. That's what divorce does. It totally smashes a covenant that was made. And the family members, the husband, wife, and if there are any children, they are walking around barefoot and they step on pieces of that. And it affects people the rest of their lives. And you know, you can move away and you can act happy and be like in California where everybody starts over again when we used to live out there. And you don't want to ask them too many questions because they went there so they didn't have to talk about it. But for the rest of their life, There are these pains that come. That's why God says, I hate divorce and adultery and fornication and the portraying of fornication, pornography. Pornos is fornication and graphe is to communicate it. God hates any communication of illicit, immoral, any form of immorality. And also, and this is where we're going to go more in depth, God is pro-justice. He is just. And thus he is opposed to murder. In fact, the first civil ordinance, far before Moses, long hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before the Mosaic Law, the first civil ordinance in Genesis 9, God institutes a rule that if you shed man's blood by man's hand, your blood should be shed. God instituted the first civil law for just societies is capital punishment. So he's opposed to murder, to violence, to discrimination in any forms. God is opposed to prejudice. He very much is aware of abuse of the weak and the poor and as I've already said, the unborn. He invented capital punishment and he commands and holds responsible the leaders, like Cyrus, the king of Persia. God says, you're my instrument, my hand, and what you do, I'm going to, and Nebuchadnezzar the same, and all of the Pharaoh the same. All those secular unbelieving rulers are still held accountable for, because God placed them into power and authority, and he says, you're answerable, you must have a just legal system. And finally, God, through and through, is pro-work. He's against indolence. In fact, the early church became guilty of that. Paul was a great prophetic speaker, and he's so convincing in his rapture teaching that people began to just sit on the housetop. They were waiting. And they'd say, feed me. I'm waiting for the Lord's return. And he said, don't feed them. They're supposed to work. And so God is against indolence and sloth and entitlements, thinking that I have a position that entitles me to something. Oppression of the poor by the rich. Most of the minor prophets and Isaiah booms out about that. Every form of false hope produced by gambling. And by the way, gambling is not new. I mean, St. Augustine, I mean, in the Roman Empire in the 4th century, said gambling is from the devil. Gambling has been around with us a long time and all of its forms, and God is opposed to that. But 1 Peter 2, the first point, and we started last week looking at Romans 13 and Paul, but now Peter has the same word, because it's the same God inspiring. Even though they're different men, it's the same message. And the first point is, biblical convictions don't start with, I'm conservative, you know, or I'm, you know, very patriotic. No, biblical convictions start with, and only come from, and are bounded by, the Bible. And we need to trim away, because we have a lot of things that are excessively added on that confuse people. We need to stick with what the Bible says. And let's look at what the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to start in verse 11. We're going to read all the way down to verse 17. And listen to how Peter ties together the sanctified holy lives of believers in culture that are supposed to be living in sync with heaven. And that's really the way he wants. Still today, God wants us to live. So, 1 Peter 2, 11 to 17. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word, and then we'll remain standing for prayer. And let's listen to the Lord as he speaks through his Word. Verse 11. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Wow. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that we would have ears to hear and that you would supernaturally, among all who are redeemed and indwelt by your Spirit this morning, that we would have the privilege of you opening our spiritual eyes to behold the truth of your character, the doctrines that your word reveals to us, and that we might come by choice to make decisions to exercise ourselves in truth so that we have the convictions that square with our citizenship, which is in heaven, and that we would want for you to have more of us. The instant of our salvation, we got all of you. We have the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelling in us because you, O Christ, have made us your habitation by your Spirit. But sadly, you don't have all of us. We have all of you, but we're holding out and not allowing you to have all of us. And so this morning, especially as we approach communion, may it be the ongoing surrender of more and more of ourself to your control. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, it's amazing to think about what Peter said. He said, citizens of heaven respect authority on earth. And he doesn't just casually say it. I mean, think about what he says. Peter, who was the voice for God, who was writing God's word down for us to give us our biblical responsibilities, said, be subject to the leader of your land where you live, wherever it is and whenever it is in the future, and wherever you live on the planet. This is clear. I mean, he says in verse 13, and then he pounds it heavily in verse 17. So that's amazing. But what's shocking is who he was talking about. The leader, the shadow of the man who fell across Peter's world was Nero. Nero was debased, depraved, defiled, and deliberately the most public advocate of the homosexual lifestyle almost in history. And he, look at verse 17, is to be honored. Honor. Not only submit. Honor the king. Wow. For Peter to say to be subject to him, we could say, wow, well, I guess so. But he doesn't say that. He says, whatever administration comes to you, wherever you live and whenever you live, be honoring of that leader. Well, that would sound really hopeless, like we're kind of fatalists and just que sera, sera, so just let it fall apart. But tandem with being subject and honoring the king is the command personally that we have, that we're supposed to be exposing evil. And we saw that last time in Ephesians 5:11. Paul explains what citizens of heaven do while being subject, even to the point of being put in prison, to the powers that be. In Ephesians, Paul adds a second element of our responsibility as believers. We expose evil on earth. Honor you, king, but you are a sodomite, and God will judge that eternally if you don't repent. I mean, that's what John the Baptist did. He looked the ruler of his day in the eye and said, the woman you're living with is sinful for you to be living with her. So he cut his head off. But it doesn't stop. You know, John the Baptist was faithful proclaimer of the truth. He was exposing evil, and so should we. And so our responsibility is to be subject to government and to expose evil. And of all people on earth, we should have the most consistent and loving advice. Abstain from everything that's evil, because it doesn't please God. And you're going to have to answer to him. I'm already a citizen of heaven. I know him. You are going to come and stand all alone in front of him, and he's going to have the books open, and you're going to see everything you thought and said and did and wanted to do. He's got it all written down. And there's only one way to erase it. Jump into the outstretched arms of his son and cling to him. And so we have the most wonderful message and the most compelling reason. We don't want to displease God. And we should engage our culture to the point of telling him there are absolutes. And so, secondly, our biblical convictions, which come from the Bible, all flow from the fact that we're citizens of heaven, and we hold the convictions of our King. the God of heaven. See, that's why it's so important to separate. It's so thought in America that, oh, those are just political. They're not. See, we need to understand they're biblical, and they need to influence how we live. So what we saw is that God is very political. He says, number one, in Philippians 3:20, that our citizenship, our politumai, that we are polites, all these Greek words, we are citizens of heaven. That's what Philippians 3:20 says. And so this world is only our temporary home. And we already know what God has planned and what's going to happen in this world. And what we are supposed to focus on is not saving the world, but pointing individuals to Jesus Christ. And what helps us is we realize God selected the rulers of this world, even if, as Daniel said, they're the basis of people. And God tells us our primary responsibility is to pray. We pray to a God who is good. So everything He does is loving and kind. We pray to a God who is wise. He knows the best way to accomplish the best result. And to a God who is omnipotent, that nothing hinders Him. I mean, I love how Daniel 5 describes human life. Daniel looked at the most powerful first world emperor, Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, the God that holds your life's... Actually, he was looking at Belteshazzar, but he's looking at him. And he says, the God that holds your life's breath in His hand is asking you to do this. He is holding your breath, and He can stop it instantly if He wants. God has all power. And so what we should do is pray, no matter what is going on. So that brings us to the third point. So how do you do this? How do you have biblical convictions from the Bible, live as citizens of heaven on earth? And so what we saw last time is, we as God's representatives, disciplined in truth, should be declaring the truth that abortion is murder, because God is pro-life. And just because some heinous act of some wicked man raping some woman conceives a child, it does not give that woman the right to murder the child that God granted conception to. You understand? God grants conception. God made that life. And so our culture can tell a woman, you can defy the God of heaven and destroy that life because you don't like how it originated. It didn't originate from that lecherous rapist. God's the one that granted the conception. See, we need to alter our understanding of life to go back to the source. And so God is pro-life and abortion is murder. Secondly, believers are declared that marriage is only between a man and a woman. God is pro-marriage. He invented it. And in Matthew 19:4-6, He says, from the beginning, Jesus said, God made them male and female, and for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And God said, that's the only thing that's marriage. And no matter how you try and package and justify and make people feel like they're okay, because they already know that they are not okay, because their conscience within them is accusing them of their deviance, God says, you can't call it marriage. I invented marriage. I'm pro-marriage, and it's only between a man and a woman. Well, that was last week. Now, as believers, we need to shine our lives into two other areas. First of all, the darkness of injustice. And basically, what I mean by the darkness of injustice is that the God who is totally against murder and violence and discrimination and wants things to be done justly is looking down on this world. And today, millions of lives around the world are in an amazing grip of injustice. Now, in America, most of us are, you know, it's kind of in the distance. We know it's there. But especially outside of America. Trafficking in humans. And I know it's all up, you know, with the Super Bowl, sex trade, and all that. But I'm talking about when there's not a Super Bowl, you know. Trafficking in humans generates billions, $32+ billion a year for those who, by force and deception, sell human lives into slavery. Only a portion are into sexual bondage. Nearly 2 million children are exploited in the commercial sex industry. The AIDS pandemic continues to rage because so many of these children, through the customers, are being infected and spread around. And then, on other realms, the land rights. I mean, our own Russ and Marsha Baugh, the working down with the grannies. The land rights of women are violated on a massive scale worldwide, but particularly ferociously in Africa, which leaves widows and other women in vulnerable positions. They can't care for themselves or their children. And around the world, women suffer a double trauma, rape, and then seeing their perpetrators absolutely face no consequence. And all this is just the what goes up before the face of the Lord, the horrors of sin. And often these people, the weakest, lack any access to their justice system. They can't protect themselves. Their families are unprotected from those who are more powerful. And it's overwhelmingly, most often, the poor. Because they can't hire some high-powered lawyer to get them off even an obvious thing that they did. So, how do we shine our lights? Now, let me just explain. I mean, this, what I shared with you fills the minor prophets and the major prophets. God said, the rich are abusing the poor and the legal system, and they're taking their land, and at night they're moving the widows would have their husband's field, and they could hire someone and they could work it, but at night the rich would come in and have their workers move the corner markers of the field until finally the widow's field was just a postage stamp. And God says, I see that. I see that. The rich, I mean, God has always been opposed to that. So how do believers shine their lives into the darkness of injustice? And if God is pro-justice, which he is, what would he have us do as individuals in light of an unjust, sin-driven culture that lies in darkness all around us? Well, they're just little choices we can start to make. And the first one is this. Budget for regularly helping the poor. Work at having poor people not be kind of sanitized out of sight, but actually be in contact. In fact, I told First Service, I mean, one of the many things I thank the Lord for my family growing up was my parents wanted us to be face-to-face with the neediest of people. And they always kept money. I mean, in my mind, I can see the teacup on my mother's high shelf where she always had money up there. And if she ever thought anybody was needy, I would see her up there getting money out. I'd say, what are you doing? She says, oh, I saw family in church this morning. She says, and, you know, I could see their socks through the bottoms of their shoes. And she was up there getting her money out, you know. Well, that affects children to see their parents. I mean, my dad worked. My mom didn't. My dad worked at General Motors. He earned more money in retirement than he ever earned working. He was hourly, so they were not rich. We lived in a postage stamp size house, three kids in bunks going up the wall. I mean, it was just like this, you know. And yet they were giving money away. That affects people, children. See that? They didn't just do that. We all had to work at the mission, the Lansing City Rescue Mission. I mean, I think I was born there. I went there constantly. If we weren't washing the dishes, I was ladling soup. If we weren't ladling soup, my mother was picking up the filthy sheets. I mean, do you know what street people's sheets are like from their sleeping overnight, drunk, and every, you know, incontinent? I mean, just, oh, I can't believe she put that in our washing machine, you know? But that affected me growing up. But they didn't stop there. Because you know where your treasure is, your heart is? When people would come forward at the rescue mission and want to get a new start, they would take them home to our house. We had three bunk beds. I would sleep on the floor. The drunk would sleep in my bed. That affects you growing up. See, we need to have money set aside just to help the poor, the sick, the handicapped, and the suffering. And if you're unsure who's really needy and you think maybe they're con people, start by volunteering at the Kalamazoo Gospel Mission or somebody here that works, like our local ministry, Loaves and Fishes and Healthy Homes and Angel Tree. Touch directly the lives of the poor, the needy, the troubled, and the hurting. Jesus was moved with compassion. He touched the poor. We're supposed to be his arms. What do? Windows go up. You know, they might get too close to us. You know, the ones with their little signs. Windows should go down. Now, what do you do if they have a florid face and you know they're over inebriated with alcohol and you're contributing and they're probably going to buy alcohol? Do you know what I do? I look them right in the eye and I get the dollar bill out. I look them right now and I say, and Bonnie and I, we started out our marriage for 5 years in California. And where we ate every day, there was always a street person standing on the corner with their cup. And I practiced looking them right in the eye, and I would give them the money, and I'd say, I'm giving this to you in the name of Jesus Christ. I'd share the gospel, but I'd give them their dollar. And they could run off to their little brown paper package, you know, place and buy their alcohol. But they had met and heard and looked at a follower of Jesus Christ. See, we need to touch these people with Christ's love. Secondly, consider supporting a ministry. You know, when I go out and speak at conferences, I'm always paired up with a missionary. Everywhere I go, there's always the missionary, and I'm the Bible speaker. And this summer, you know, I meet all kinds of wonderful missions. But this summer, Bonnie and I were just impressed with, we were paired at Gull Lake with the IJM, International Justice Mission. And their vice president was there, and it was moving to listen to what they do. We're surrounded by injustice today. More children, women, and men are held in slavery right now than over the entire transatlantic slave trade era. Millions of people toil in bondage. Their work and even their bodies are the property of an owner. In collaboration with local authorities, the IJM, the International Justice Mission, addresses these needs and specifically works on the points of brokenness to help these victims of injustice. And you know what I think about? I mean, even meeting them, I thought, that's interesting, because I originally, when I was in Haskell, I had a scholarship at the University of Michigan, a law scholarship. I could have gone and become a lawyer and studied at University of Michigan. And I always thought about that. I thought how I could have gone into law, but how would I have done it? Gone to Goldman Sachs and been a, you know, a seven-figure person? Or go to one of these ministries? And though you can't live, you know, in a penthouse and have a cabin cruiser, in your mind you'll have the pictures of all the people that you have rescued in the name of the Lord. I mean, which do you think's worth more in heaven? You know? Making $9 million a year or making far less and rescuing what Christ would do? And then another idea is always using our most powerful tool, praying. And if you haven't started yet, get the literature about the horrors of injustice. It's here in America and globally. And start to plead with God, the God of heaven, to deliver us from this evil. That's where your heart will get involved once you start praying. And ask for lives to be intercepted by a loving and just believer, and for souls to come to faith when they see Christ's love through these who rescue them. And just think of it as another way to take someone with you to heaven. And that's how we need to be. Well, then there's one last area. Because God is pro-work, He's against indolence and sloth and entitlements and oppression of the poor by the rich. Believers are to expose the grave errors of American gambling. You know why America gambles? Because we're materialistic to the core. We believe that money is something that we should long for. In fact, many people long to be rich. And they long even at their own personal harm. The average lottery ticket buyer is a $13,000 a year income family unit, and they spend 10% of their income on this hopelessness of trying to be rich. We have become a nation selling hope for money from people who can't afford to buy it, but are offered hope that is unreal, impossible, and destructive. And lotteries and gambling are like drug addiction and drunkenness. They offer what only God can give freely. In America, it's fair to say we're wild about gambling. In 1962, the year I got saved when I was 6 years old, there were $2 billion in betting going on. By the year 2010, the number had grown to $866 billion, and now our country is poised to hit the staggering $1 trillion a year mark in wagers. And these bets take place in 400 casinos nationally, and I'm sure it's far more now. That's off the NPR. Vast lotteries embraced by most state governments as a revenue godsend at horse tracks, dog tracks, sporting events, you know, the hockey game, whatever, the super hockey game that's today or whatever it is. I'm sure people are going to be betting on that thing today too. And imagine it, if Americans spent $60 billion this last year on amusement parks, movies, and live performances, they'll spend $1 trillion. 160 times, or 16 times as much, 16 times as much gambling as they do on all live entertainment. It's unbelievable, the waste. Well, What do we do about it? Well, as believers, the reason why we are going along with this is we have bad eyes. We need to repent of the bad eye disease. Jesus gives one of the most amazing tests in life. In fact, turn to Matthew 6 with me. I want to show you something that's fascinating. Jesus said, you want to have my heart of compassion? You want to serve me in the world? You need to check your eyes and just do a quick test. Jesus says, I want you to measure what looks most precious to you. First, look at all the treasures on earth. Think of everything you could possibly have. And then look up at the treasures of heaven and compare in your mind which one looks better to you. Heaven? Earth. For most people, they go, that's a long ways away. I can really get, sink my teeth into these treasures. That seems so far away and long ago. You know, it's just, if earth, Jesus said, is more beautiful than heaven, your eyes are bad. Because when we got saved, Acts 26:18 says he opened our eyes. He changed the way we see things. That's a sign of salvation. So he said, you're supposed to see heaven as better by far than earth. And if you see earth as better than heaven, your eyes are sick. So basically it goes like this in Matthew 6:19. Look what Jesus says. Don't lay up your treasures on earth. Moth and rust destroy. Thieves rake in and steal. Lay up your treasures in heaven, verse 20. Because where your treasure is, your heart's going to be. Then he gets into verse 22 and 23. Most people think, oh, he changed channels. It's kind of like he hit the remote, now he's on a different subject. He's not. He's continuing to talk about money. And he says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If the light that's in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Verse 24, because no one can serve two masters. Either will hate the one and love the other and be loyal to one and despise the other. Now look at this. You can't serve God and mammon. That's what he's talking about. And the bad eyes, our eyes, well, here's the bottom line. If you are emotionally drawn more to material things than by Christ, then pray that God will give you a good eye and heal you from the spiritual blindness of the bad eye disease. And you say, that is so un-American. Oh, it gets worse. You know what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10? Believers need to understand that God said it is wrong to want to be rich. It's wrong to desire to be rich. There is an entire, in fact, the fastest growing segment of Christianity is the false prosperity. We have an outlet for it in this town. The false gospel of prosperity. That God wants you rich. He doesn't. God said, and you can read in 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10, he says, I want you to be careful. And this is what he says. Those who desire to be rich will fall into temptations and snares and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which will drown them in destruction and perdition. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You know what the Lord says? Desiring to be rich is like being suicidal spiritually. And yet, there are people that fill the airwaves 24 hours a day saying, God wants you to be rich. Whatever God wants, he's already given us, and we are rich there. But those purveyors of false hope are saying, he wants you rich here. And when you desire, and I desire to be rich, we want the poor. I mean, the richer you are, the further out the gates are. You don't want them near. They aren't comfortable to have around. But the poor people gladly and joyfully came to Christ because he laid aside his riches for the purpose of us, and aren't we thankful? And finally, as believers, we need to ask for Christ's compassion. I mean, Jesus said this. When Jesus saw the poor and the needy and the hungry, it says in Matthew 9:36, he was moved with compassion. And when John, the one that was right there and saw Christ's heart because he was the closest apostle to Christ, when John wrote at the end of his life in 1 John 3:17, he says, if you have this world's goods and you see your brother in need and you shut your heart from him, how can Christ dwell in your heart? John said. You see, the cure for materialism is to renounce it and say, wanting money is kind of like being a recovering alcoholic and saying, yeah, I'll tend the bar. It's like if you're just recovering from being a thief, work in the vault of the bank, you know, count the money and total. If you're just recovering from being addicted to chocolate, don't work in a candy store. God says money is dangerous. We're wired for materialism. And don't desire to be rich. It's wrong. Ask for Christ's compassion over the poor and the needy and over the helpless and those that are most in need of seeing His love. Well, now it's time to think about that in our personal lives. Let's bow for a word of prayer, and I'm going to invite the elders and deacons to prepare to serve as communion. But with our heads bowed, pick one thing that you have heard in your heart and that the Spirit of God is speaking to you about. Whether it's compassion for the poor and the needy and the those that have no justice, or if it's saying, I got bad eyes, and it appears to me that white carpet and a cabin cruiser and the delicacies of this world are most emotionally drawing to me. If wherever the Lord has put His finger on, right now at communion is when we say, Lord, I want to repent of that. I want You to change me. I want to have Your compassion. I want to be moved toward the poor. Not roll the window up and drive away fast. I want to be drawn to the helpless. I want to be Your voice, Your hands, Your heart. I want the world to see a citizen of heaven. And only the Lord can change us. And just like we got saved by jumping into His outstretched arms when He said, I'll save you, we live the same way. And He gives us the strength to fix our eyes, to change our heart's desire, and to give us compassion for those in need. And Father, as we partake of communion, it's such a sacred moment when we pledge to You our love, our loyalty, our obedience. When we say we want to have Your heart, Your priorities, Your convictions. I pray this communion will begin change in many lives. As the hymn writer said, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of Your glory and Your grace. Do that in our hearts, we pray. Thank You for this bread. It's a picture that You became sin so that we could become Your righteousness. And we ask for You to keep working in us as we partake for Your glory this day. In Jesus' name, amen. As the men come, we're going to sing our testimony at the cross of Christ where He saved us. And let's worship Him together.
Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day.
And let's just read the next stanza and think about what Christ did. Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. At the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there, by faith, I received my sight, and now I'm happy all the day. Let's sing that last stanza as our offering to the Lord this morning.
Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut His glories in when Christ
we're sad when we don't have biblical sight. We're sad when we're getting behind. Everybody else in the world is trying fiercely. They're spending every moment to get ahead. And all they have to do is lower what they're trying to live for instead of always raising it. See, we're just in this endless treadmill that we get to one level. I mean, you make 100,000, you spend 105. You make 200, you spend 210. You know, you just... Lord says, you just need to be here. And everything else I give you with heavenly sight, you use it for me. And he said, you'll be a lot happier when it's over if you invested there instead of spending every dime to live here. See, that's how you can be happy all the day, when you're in step with God, with his priorities, with his plans, with his heart for the world. It's really hard to have a heart for the world if you think they're going to steal everything you have. That's why the less you have, the happier you are, because there's nothing to take. Their stuff's better than yours, you know? It's really wonderful. It just lowers the tension level. It's amazing. Jesus said, this is my body, which I gave for you. Do this, remembering me. Let's partake together. Dear Lord, I pray that you will help us to have your heart of compassion and love and gentleness, first for those closest to us and then for those furthest from you. And I pray that we would see that's so impossible humanly. We can't figure out how to do it. So just like we received you by hopelessly, helplessly falling upon you and just clinging tight, may we stay clinging to you and allow you to clothe us with compassion and with your power, and in the process get our eyes fixed so we start seeing the world the way you want us to, so we live for you, our master. And that's all through the blood of the new covenant, which this cup portrays. Bless us as we worship you together this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. This next hymn we're going to sing is Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf, the head of the Moravian Wonderful Missionary Society, what he wrote about the gospel, and it's a great hymn to sing to the Lord this morning.
Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed with joy, shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in thy great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay, fully of song through these I have from sin and shame, from guilt and shame.
Now we're nearing the end, so without upsetting the tray, let's all stand and keep passing the tray and holding your cup. We're going to partake. And I want you to think about the heart of God. Remember it says, to wit, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, Paul portrays God the Father as looking out from Christ at the world through Christ's outstretched arms. That's what Zinzendorf is trying to get here. The idea of the immensity of the saving love of the God that we're his representatives. So let's sing this to the Lord. By the way, it was Moravian missionaries that were riding over on a boat with two young Englishmen in the boat. They were coming to the colonies. And one of the people on the boat was scared to death because there was a storm and water was washing in and the hold was filling up with water. And his name was Wesley, as in the Wesley brothers. And he looked at those Moravians and he said, aren't you afraid of dying? And they said, are you kidding? No, we're ready. I mean, we're saved. And he was from the Anglican Church, which is English Catholics, and he had no assurance of salvation. And that's where he first heard the gospel, through these incredible Moravians. And, of course, you know the rest of the story. He became one of the greatest evangelists of all times. But the more we understand this cup, the new covenant that's in Christ's blood, the more that we partake of Him, the more we have His heart, His compassion, His love. So Jesus said, "This cup is a new covenant that's in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, remembering me. Let's partake together." And Lord Jesus, I pray that we would realize that you bought us and we don't belong to ourselves anymore. And we want to glorify you with our body, our time, our treasures, our talents, all that we are, every fiber of us. Just like we fell upon you for salvation, we cling to you and say, we want to live our life your way. Help us. And we do that here at Communion, knowing that you want to and you've given us everything we need in Christ. We pray you'd have all of us today. In the name of Jesus we pray, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.